began our study this morning on what the angel saw. We noted what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, and I'll go back up to verse 8. He said, "Unto me, that is Paul, who am less than the least of all the saints, is this grace given," that is the grace of God to teach the gospel. He said, "that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him." So we noted there that expression, principalities and powers, refer to the angels in heaven. So this statement Paul uses refers to the various orders of angels in heaven. The Lord's church is the manifold wisdom of God, which was manifested to the angels in heaven in various ways. So we're looking at ways in which that occurred. You know, the angels saw and were impressed by God's divine wisdom through various aspects that we can see about the Lord's church. Point is, the angels saw the founding of the church, which was foretold by the prophets. So the prophets told us when it would happen, where it would happen, and to whom would be the Messiah. So just think about Daniel's prophecy. He said that the church would begin, or the kingdom of God would come into being in the last days of the Roman kings. So we know that occurred, and we see that occurred during the Roman Empire. So we saw that this founding of the church began during that period of time. And the Old Testament prophets, they foretold when the church would be established. Daniel said it would be in the last days of the kings of the Roman Empire. We know that Isaiah said it would be in Jerusalem. The founding of the church would be in Jerusalem. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "And now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established from the top of the mountains," referring to Jerusalem, "and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go into the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" So we see where that occurred, and Isaiah foretold of that occurrence. We see that it would be told by, or established by whom? It would be by Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7, he said, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of whom the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment, with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And so we see where his church was established and Jesus came to be the Messiah. It's interesting to me to look at John chapter 4 when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well. The woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, said unto him, Jesus, "as I know the Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things." But notice the next verse. "Jesus said unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. So we see where that was fulfilled, where Jesus came. He was Messiah. He was the one that brought the kingdom into existence through his preaching and was established on the day of Pentecost. But this kingdom was foretold by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. The text is there, "In the days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness, saying, Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So it was near to be. It was about to happen. So Matthew records what John the Baptist preached. He urged people to repent and be prepared for this kingdom. He prepared them for the way of Christ to come. So the kingdom was announced. The kingdom of the church was announced that would be established in the lifetime of apostles and of those that who were existing when Jesus was there, when he was present. If we look at various scriptures, we see where the kingdom was foretold by Jesus as well. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the text says there, from that time, that is his return to Galilee after John's imprisonment, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was near. So here we have a fulfillment of the prophecies that were made. Jesus showed that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew goes on and quotes Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 to illustrate that there would be those who would come into his kingdom, and a great light would shine among those who could have hope. That is also the Gentiles as well, I believe. In Mark 1, verse 14 and 15, after John was put into prison, Jesus came and he preached the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He told people to repent and believe the gospel. In Mark 9, 1, we see where it was near to be. Jesus said unto them that there be some that stand here which shall not taste of death or die until they see the kingdom of God come with power. So we have those who say the kingdom hasn't come yet. That the kingdom will come and Christ will establish the kingdom on earth and live on earth and reign 1,000 years. But we see where Jesus said there will be those who will not die until they see the kingdom come with power. So it came during the lifetime of those that were present there. Then in Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44, after his resurrection, Jesus said to his disciples, "These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law and of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Then in verse 45 he says, "Had they opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." Where Isaiah said it would begin on the top of the mountain, that Jerusalem, referring to Jerusalem. And he said, "And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you." And he said, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until ye be endowed with the power from on high." Then as we look over into Acts chapter 1, verse 6-8, the disciples were with Jesus. He was with them, and they asked him, you know, when will the kingdom be restored to Israel? And he said, "It's not for you or me to know the times or the seasons which the Father put in his own power." He said, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the world." In other words, the gospel would be preached in every nation under heaven. So we see in Acts chapter 2 where the fulfillment of the church coming would be fulfilled in the first Pentecost after the Lord's resurrection. The apostles were to receive power from on high. They would be able to speak in tongues that they had not been trained in, various languages. Notice in Acts chapter 2, we're all familiar with this, but the text is there when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came as a sound of a rush from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them clothed or divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were at Jerusalem devout Jews out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noise abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded or confused, and they wondered because that every man heard him speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not these who speak Galileans? Now how can they speak all these languages? And we hear every man in our own tongue when we're born." So we have listed in verse 8 and 9 and 10, or 9, 10, 11, various languages that were spoken. And they said, we do hear them speak in our tongue the wonderful works of God. So they had, in Acts, or Matthew 10, had been given various powers to heal and to raise people from the dead. But we don't see mentioned tongues in Matthew 10. But here we see where they were able to speak in various languages they had no training. And why was that? You ever thought about why that was? It was so that people could understand the message. So every nation under heaven could understand the message that was preached. Notice he said that from Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, you'll speak the truth of God's word, the gospel. And so the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak in these tongues. And as we think about Acts 11, verse 15, we see where Peter is defending himself when he went into the house of Cornelius. But he said there that they heard him speak, or they heard them speak in various languages. Those in Cornelius' household, they were able to speak. The Holy Ghost fell on them. But in Acts 11, verse 15, Peter says that they fell on them as on us at the beginning. So they received the ability to preach or teach or speak in languages that they had not been trained, tongues, received those as the apostles did from heaven. We go to Acts chapter 10, we see when Cornelius was preached to by Peter. Peter spake the words, the Holy Ghost fell on them, verse 44. And they all of them which heard the word, they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter said, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as we have? So they received it as we have from heaven. They received it from heaven. The apostles were able to speak in various languages so the gospel could be spread and they could understand the message. And that leads us to our next point. And because of that, there was a rapid spread of the gospel in those days. Now, Jesus chose the 12 apostles to carry the gospel to the world. Mark 16, verse 15 and 16. They were told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so the apostles were chosen by God. In Acts chapter 1, we see where the apostles were chosen by God. And in the case of when Peter and John healed the crippled man, it was something notable that those saw there. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. That is, those of the Jewish leadership, they marveled that they had been with Jesus. They had knowledge of Him that they had been with Jesus. They marveled in that. These are common, ordinary men who were able to speak words of truth. They were able to perform miracles that could not be denied. Notice in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, when he healed the crippled man, in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, when they healed the crippled man who was above, I think, 40 years old, they said that a notable miracle had been done and we cannot deny it. I mean, it couldn't be denied. How did they get this power? Well, they knew that they had been with Jesus. They perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant and not like the rabbis who had been trained. And so they were able to understand. They were able to see the difference. These men were without formal training that rabbis would generally receive. Yet Christ sent them into the world to preach the gospel, work with them with signs and wonders and various deeds that they could do. The number of the disciples increased rapidly. In Acts chapter 2, verse 41, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to the Lord's church. We see that number grow to 5,000 in chapter 4, verse 4. So you see a number, a great number. Then we see the number described as multitudes. In Acts chapter 5, verse 14, we see that multitudes, that term multitudes is used. It says when the believers more added to the Lord, multitudes became, or both men and women, there were multitudes of men and women. They multiplied greatly. So the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Chapter 6, verse 7. But upon the persecution of Stephen, what happened? God's providence was in on that. Now that persecution broke out against the disciples at the death of Stephen, that drove out the disciples from Jerusalem except the apostles. And what did they do? In Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the word. The disciples that were driven out, they scattered abroad everywhere preaching the word. In Acts chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, when Peter again is defending himself, he recounts that they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preached the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of these men were of Cyprus, Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake to the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So time went by, the gospel spread everywhere. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 23, notice how Paul describes the action there when he's commending Colossians and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and he was thankful that they had received the word. Epaphras had been instrumental in teaching them. But in verse 23, he said that in the body of his death, in his body to the flesh, to present you holy and unblameable, unreprovable in the sight, verse 22, he said, if ye continue in the faith, ground and settle, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and notice the next statement, and which was preached to every creature under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So we see a rapid spread of the gospel. That's notable. What do the angels, what do you think they thought? The angels in heaven, they see mortal men on earth who are amazed at the manifold wisdom of God when they saw the gospel was spread to all nations of the world within a short period of time. That's notable. The number of disciples that came to the Lord's church and were added to the Lord's church in that period of time. It's kind of staggering, isn't it? When we think about today, it's hard to get a study with anybody. But in some parts of the world, people are they're craving God's word. Other parts of the world where there are not distractions like we have in this part of the world. But also notice verse 6 of Colossians chapter 1. He uses that phrase to describe the spread of the gospel. And he talked about those that had heard of the faith of Christ and how they were saints. And he said, for the hope which is laid up for you in verse 5, in heaven, whereof you have heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel, he said, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, and it doth also in you since the day that you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. So we see the fruit that was rapidly produced by the preachers of the gospel in that day. So the angels in heaven saw that. They had to be amazed about that. It's something to be of note and to take note of. And next, we see that the angel saw the establishment of the Lord's church and its organization. And so as we think about this, you know, each church was autonomous. And it's showing up goofy here on my screen. So I don't know what the thing is going to do. But each local church was autonomous. What does that mean? It means that it's self-governed. You know, God gave the congregation the right of self-government, but each local church is subject to Christ and His authority alone. this right of self-government depends on the application. So there are two scriptural principles, characteristics of each church that we need to consider. The principle of independence of each church and the equality of all churches of Christ. So each church has equality. Each church has independence. So churches are autonomous. They are able to govern themselves within the realm of divine teaching. So God gave His congregation a form of government. As we note this, He gave them elders, a plurality of elders. And we see the qualifications of elders mentioned in Titus chapter, or 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. But in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we see the organization, the scriptural organization of the church. We see where Paul referred to elders, bishops, deacons, and saints in that scripture. He said, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So the organization is elders or bishops or elders, deacons, and saints. But He ordained elders in every church, a plurality of every elders in every church. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23, or 20, verse 28, we see where He spoke to the church in Ephesus. He was speaking to the elders there. He told them to take heed unto yourselves, all the flock of which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which is purchased with His own blood. So they are overseers. They have oversight over the church among them. Peter adds a little more to this qualification of elders over each church among them. He says, feed the church of God or the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. So not one church oversaw other churches, but each church oversaw its own affairs, and they had to answer to Jesus, the chief shepherd. They were to do this willingly, not by constraint. He said, but willingly. They were to not do it for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. They were to be feeding the church of God among you. But we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, the elders' qualifications, as Paul told Timothy. And these qualifications are not just specific to elders, are they? When we think about this, each member of the church should be able to we should strive to satisfy or be fulfilling these that apply to us. But he said, this is the true thankful. Man desires the office of bishop. He desires a good work. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy or filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children subjected with all gravity. For if a man know how to rule, or know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? He went on to say, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, they fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be of good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. So Paul also issued qualifications to Titus and told them to go set an order and create the things that were lacking and ordain elders in every city. So we see where also there were appointed deacons or servants. In Philippians chapter 1 again, Paul wrote to the servants of Jesus Christ. He says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons. So deacons are servants. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 8 to 11, Paul said that deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith and a pure conscience. And let these also be first proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, and not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So the qualifications of God's servants are listed here. Elders and deacons. So as we think about this arrangement, this divine arrangement, this arrangement demonstrates God's design to prevent apostasy. There's no organization larger or smaller than the local church found in the New Testament. So in our day and age, we see organizations that are larger. We see organizations that are smaller. Those are not what God would have us to be. We see the qualification that God requires. Then we see also the fact that the angel saw the manifold wisdom of God in many aspects of the church. They saw it in the worship of the church. The worship was to be in spirit and in truth worship. We must be worshiping according to the divine pattern we see revealed in the New Testament. Where we sing, where we pray, where we teach the gospel, where we give our means, where we partake of the Lord's Supper. Those five items of worship that we often refer to them as. But these are ways that we're to worship God in spirit and in truth. And our minds have to be in, our hearts have to be in it. We see its morality in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5. Paul encouraged morality. And he began chapter 4 by saying that we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. And he goes on to talk about how we're to abide in the ones. We're to be those who are to be abiding in the practice. There's only one church, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. When we're all focused on that, are we not united? When we are all focused on the ones and we're abiding in those ones and we're making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, are we not in harmony with God's Word? See, one that gives place to the devil is marked by a character other than what Paul told the Ephesians to be, in Ephesians chapter 4, especially. But also, as we think about it, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, he had talked about character of the Christian. That remains still under consideration. But he goes on to talk about the church. He talks about those who were sons of disobedience in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6, as opposed to those who were children of the light. So in chapter 5, he reveals Christians walk to be in love, to be children of life, and in wisdom. But also he ends that chapter by talking about his church. And so we see the universality of God's Word and his teaching and his church. We see that wisdom of universality, that is, that the gospel is for all people. And in the universality point, Jesus said that he would build his church, and he sent his disciples in Matthew 28 to go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize and bring disciples, and they would be added to his church, as we read about in Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 47. We noted this morning in Galatians 4 how the gospel, they were told they were children of God by faith because they had obeyed the gospel. And we see the universal nature of the gospel. Who's it for? Let's draw them in as of Jews and Gentiles. And again, Paul told the Galatians that in Galatians chapter 3 that they were called children of God by faith because they had been baptized into Christ. He says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. You're all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, he said. Because you've been baptized into Christ. Is there, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And this morning we noted in our study on dispensation, the short study, the time that we had on that God gave the Ten Commandments to the nation of Israel. It's just a national covenant, wasn't it? The new covenant applies to all the world, isn't it? It was preached to all the world. It has universality. And then the consummation, the final end, that would happen in the end. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see where Jesus is said to be one who would deliver his kingdom. He reigns now. When Paul was dealing with the fact of misunderstanding regarding the resurrection. He said in verse 24, then comes the end. Here's the consummation of it all. When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. So, in that consummation, he will deliver up the kingdom, won't he? The kingdom of God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice, he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands and everything. Husbands, love their wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might redeem it, or might sanctify it, and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy without blemish. That will be what is delivered up to the Father on the last great day. The church that has neither spot nor wrinkle. To those in this life who die faithful to Christ, who do his will throughout their lifetime, who die and are judged faithful to God, him, then will they be delivered up. And they'll be a part of that eternal kingdom. But it's sad. Here's a sad thing about all this. Well, the angels saw all of these things. We know that the angels see what's going on among men. We noted that this morning, didn't we? What are the consequences when men accept, they say they accept, what are the consequences when they say they accept Christ but not the church? What is that? What's the consequences going to be? As we look at this chart, we have accept in parentheses, and people say they accept Jesus, but they reject the church. They reject all the things about the church. So here's in essence what they're doing. They say they accept the builder, Christ, but they reject his building. Notice in Matthew 16, verse 18, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So they say they accept Jesus, but they reject what he built. Then they reject the structure. They reject the structure. Now, Jesus is the foundation. Again, in Matthew 16, verse 18, when Jesus came to Peter and they asked him, whom say ye that I, the Son of Man, am? Peter answered and said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that unto thee, but my Father which is heaven. And he said, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, what's the rock? It's the rock of Christ being the Son of God. That's the foundation. They say they accept the rock, but they deny the structure that was built upon the rock. They accept Jesus. They say, Jesus is my king, but they reject his kingdom. When Jesus was before King Agrippa, or Pilate rather, in John chapter 18, Pilate came to the judgment hall and called Jesus and said, art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus asked him and said, saying thou this thing, Jesus answered him and he said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of me? Pilate answered and said, I am a Jew. Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? And Jesus answered and said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from him, it's not from the world. Remember in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, beginning in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, you know, pray this way. He said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. It hadn't come when he taught his disciples to pray, but he said, pray that it does come. Remember in Mark 9:1, he said, there shall not be some who would taste of death till they've seen the kingdom come with power. That was yet to be. It was at hand. But as we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, you see where Peter, or Paul, speaks of those, he tells the Colossians, they've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. So we see where the kingdom was yet to be in Matthew 6, verse 9, Mark 9, verse 1, and in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, we see where it has come. It came on the day of Pentecost. So they deny the kingdom when they say that they accept the king, but they deny the kingdom because the kingdom is the church. They deny what he purchased. They say they love the purchaser, they accept the purchaser, but they deny what he purchased. Again, in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders to take heed to yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Do they deny the church that he purchased with his own blood? They deny what he loved. Jesus, they say that Jesus is a lover. He loves us. They love Jesus. And so they love the lover, but they reject what he loved. Paul told the Ephesian elders, or the Ephesians, in Ephesians 5, verse 25, he said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So they reject what he loved. He's the head. He's the head of the body, the scriptures teach. But they say they love the head, but they reject the body. How could that be? And Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 and 23, that he has put all things under his feet and gave him the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. Then they reject the Savior. Or they accept the Savior, they say, but they reject what he saved. Paul told Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, that for the husband is the head of the wife, and as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. And last, they say they love the groom, but they reject the bride. For the bride, the Bible teaches that the church is the pure and lovely bride of Christ. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. He said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. He said, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So he likened the church and Christ as a husband and wife relationship, where Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. John said in Revelation chapter 21, verse 9, he said, there came unto me one of the seven angels which had seven vials full of the seven plagues and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. Jesus is the Lamb, the bride is the church. In Revelation 22, verse 17, John said, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. So the Holy Spirit and the church are to promulgate the gospel. The Spirit and the bride encourage people to come to God and to be obedient to Christ. And he said, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that is that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So the one commentator put it, as a bride would be fully adorned for her husband, the Lord's church is now fully prepared and ready through faithful, godly living and the blood of Christ to go to heaven and live with her husband forever. This is the glorious church that Christ presents to God the Father. We just talked about in this lesson these things. We talked about how God saves man. We talked about what God can do with sin defiled man. We talked about the reconciliation of Jews and Gentiles in one body. These are the things the angels saw. They saw the founding of the church. They saw the spreading and rapid spreading of the gospel. They saw the organization of the church. They saw the manifold wisdom of God in many aspects that is in worship, morality, universality, and confirmation. So as we think about these things, as we come to a close in this lesson, now the church is like a diamond that's turned in a light so that each facet can glisten. The various things about the church reflect the multifaceted wisdom of God. So as we close tonight, In conclusion, think about this. You know, if the angels praise divine wisdom and glorify Him when they see His church, how much more should we? How much more should we? Never discount the church. Never denigrate the church, because it's the multifaceted, it's the divine wisdom, the manifold wisdom of God, and we see that as the angels saw it in the church and through this study. Blessed is yours, perhaps there's some here tonight who desire to respond to the Lord's invitation. I think we're all Christians. When we are children of God, we must repent and pray, confess our sins before men if they're public, and confess them to God if they're private. And we need to always strive to be ones who are faithful in God's sight and unreprovable, unblameable in His sight, so that we might receive that crown of life. If you're in any way subject to the Lord's invitation, urge you to come as together we stand and sing.